Hebrews chapter 9. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to lift up our brother Dan and his wife and family, and we ask, Lord, that you would provide all the resources that they would need to get back on their feet. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to bless them with resources, that your people would rise to the occasion, and that we would surround them with love and with support. And Father, I pray that we would be that way with all of our brothers and sisters who are in need. Lord, keep us watchful and sensitive to the needs of other people in our life. And may we show your love in tangible, practical ways as we help one another. Lord, we are reminded of how much you have done for us to help us. Oh, the lengths that you have gone to, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved. Oh, the sacrifice that you have made for us. May we be those who sacrifice in return for others. Father, remind us once again this morning of the amazing sacrifice that was made in the death of your Son. May it impact us afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us here this morning are already very familiar with the tremendous suffering that Jesus experienced on that first Good Friday, when he faced the cross at Calvary. The gospel accounts provide us with the graphic, violent, gory details. On that day, Jesus was beaten repeatedly. That's what the gospels say. On that day, Jesus was scourged. That is, he was whipped on his bare back with a whip called a flagellum. That's a leather whip that has bits and pieces of glass, metal, and other sharp objects into it. He received 39 lashes with that on a bare back. He was a bloody mess after it was done. His back was ribboned. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. And then he had Roman spikes nailed through his hands and feet into the cross, and there Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours in absolute agony. He endured one of the most cruel forms of torture and execution that mankind has ever invented. It was this brutal, cruel, bloody, torturous death that Jesus experienced. And so it's kind of odd when you think about it that the death of Jesus on the cross is precious to Christians. He's the leader of the Christian faith, and it's so odd that his death becomes central to the Christian faith. The death of Jesus is precious to Christians, and it's central to our faith. I mean, every year on Good Friday, Christians remember the death of Jesus on the cross. Regularly, Christians gather together to remember the death of Jesus Christ by participating in what we call the communion service, where we partake of bread and wine, which represents his broken body and shed blood. And we do that monthly here at this church. We gather around the Lord's table where we remember his death on the cross. Many Christians wear crosses around their neck, the cross symbolizing the death of Jesus Christ.
You know, as Christians, we actually rejoice in the death of Jesus. We praise God for it. We sing songs about it. Listen to some of the words of the most beloved Christian hymns. Here's one. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Still another hymn says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Isn't that we rejoice in the death of Jesus. You know, most people rejoice when wicked people die, when evil people die. A few weeks ago, we got news out of Iraq that Zarqawi went kapowee. And most of the world rejoiced because he was a wicked, cruel man. That's the guy who beheaded people on TV. But Jesus wasn't wicked. He wasn't evil. He's the perfect Son of God, perfectly holy. And yet Christians rejoice in his death. Why do Christians rejoice in his death? We rejoice because he voluntarily died. And his death has accomplished so much for us. In our text this morning, we're given four reasons why Christians rejoice in the death of Jesus. Reason number one, we rejoice in his death because the death of Jesus Christ on the cross activated what the Bible calls the New Covenant. The New Testament approach to God. Look what it says. Let's go back to verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now the author is speaking about a very important legal document in that text that most of us are very familiar with. That legal document that we call a last will and testament. We know what wills are. The person who produces a will is called a testator. And the testator must produce that will while he is still alive. That will contains the specifics of how the estate will be dispersed upon his death, right? And so in that will, the testator specifies who the heirs will be to his estate, and how much each one will receive from that estate. So, wills are pretty important documents, and people are pretty curious if they're on a will or not, aren't they? Especially if somebody's very rich. There's been lots of ugly situations and circumstances that have surrounded wills. Lots of family fights. Movies and books have been made about such things. On the night of November 16th, 1930, Mrs. Henrietta Garrett, a lonely 81-year-old widow, died in her home in Philadelphia and unwillingly started the most frantic case of inheritance litigation in all of history. She died without a will, or at least they couldn't find one, and her estate was worth $17 million.
Check this out. Although Mrs. Garrett had, at the time of her death, only one known relative, a second cousin, and less than a dozen friends, attempts to prove relationship to her and to claim a part or all of her estate have since been made by more than 26,000 persons from 47 states, 29 foreign countries, represented by more than 3,000 lawyers. In their frantic efforts, these alleged relatives have committed perjury, faked family records, changed their own names, altered data in church Bibles, and concocted absurd tales of illegitimacy. As a result, 12 were fined, 10 received jail sentences, 2 committed suicide, and 3 were murdered. The estate has in the meantime increased to $30 million and is not expected to be settled for some time. Anybody here a Garrett? Let me give you just a piece of practical advice. If you don't have a will, you need to get one. Because the truth is, you do have a will. The state will give you a will. You, if you love your people, if you love your children and your wife, you need to have a will to take care of those things. And don't wait. Get it done. Take care of your loved ones. Now, the obvious characteristic of a last will and testament is this. The will doesn't get activated until the testator dies. Right? So if you have a rich relative and you're in their will, you don't get any access to the estate until your rich relative dies, right? That's how it works. That is what the author is saying, and he's applying that to Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, a new covenant was activated. And an eternal inheritance was made available to those that belong to God. As we have seen in our study of Hebrews, the author compares and contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant refers to the Mosaic Covenant of the Old Testament, and it applies to God's arrangement that He made with the nation of Israel. Remember that the nation of Israel was under the law of Moses. They had to keep all the commands and laws of that law that was given to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. The civil laws, the ceremonial laws, the priesthood laws, the laws concerning the tabernacle and the temple and all of those sorts of things. But we've discovered that the Old Covenant was temporary. And it was faulty. It was a covenant of works. It was man-oriented. And nobody could keep that law. All the law could do was condemn. It could not bring people into a true relationship with God. It could not save people. And the Old Covenant was always meant to point towards the New Covenant. The New Covenant is much better. The New Covenant is a covenant of grace. God treats us like we don't deserve. The New Covenant depends upon what God has done. Under the New Covenant, you can come into a real relationship with God. You can have access to God. And under the New Covenant, the inheritance of heaven is opened up to us. We have the promise of heaven, the promise of one day reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ forever. When Jesus died on the cross, He activated that covenant. And that's one reason to rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It opened that new covenant. There's a second reason why we rejoice in the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus on the cross provides for the complete remission of sin in the life of those who have given their hearts to Jesus. If you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, then because He died on the cross, all of your sins are taken away. They're forgiven. They're remitted. Look what it says in verse 18.
Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now remember, everything that happened in the Old Covenant, from the sacrifices to the sanctuary worship, to the priesthood, to the law itself, all of that was temporary, and it pointed towards a reality that would come later in Jesus Christ. And one thing about that old covenant that you can't help but notice, it was absolutely soaked in blood. Man, Old Testament religion, Old Testament Judaism was a bloody religion. This passage speaks of when the Old Covenant got activated. It got activated with the shedding of blood. Moses received all the instructions for the law at the top of Mount Sinai. God gave him all the instructions on how the people were to behave under the Old Covenant. Man, keep these laws, keep the ceremonial laws, the tabernacle service, the priesthood, and the animal sacrifices and all that. Moses came down from the mountain. He shared that with the people. And the people said, "Yes, we will obey that covenant." Guess how they inaugurated the covenant? Moses got a bunch of calves and goats, slaughtered them, collected their blood in basins, sprinkled the people with goat blood, sprinkled the book of the covenant with blood. The priests were sprinkled with blood. Then the tent was sprinkled with blood. Then all of the items of furniture in the tabernacle were sprinkled with blood. And the old covenant started. And that also began the daily sacrifices of animals. Oh, the blood that has been shed under the old covenant. Folks, the old covenant rests on a sea of blood. During the 1,000 plus years that the old covenant was in effect, over 1 million animal sacrifices were made. Now, in the sacrifice of one bull, that spills about 1 to 2 gallons of blood. A goat, about a quart. A lamb, about a quart. Millions of gallons of blood spilled under the old covenant. When they would celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, in the temple, thousands of lambs were sacrificed and their blood was spilled. In fact, they constructed a trough that led from the temple outside of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley. So much blood was shed in the temple of Jerusalem that they had to construct a sacrificial plumbing system. Blood poured. Blood spilled. Blood was shed daily. And there were lessons that you learned very quickly under the Old Testament covenant. Verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Here's the lesson they learned. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. With every animal that was slaughtered, sin brings death. Sin demands death. The penalty of sin is death. Over and over and over again, that's hammered into the Old Testament saying, sin brings death. And that is what the Bible teaches about sin from Genesis through Revelation. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. But they also learn this. As sinners, if they could bring an innocent animal, and that animal would be sacrificed on their behalf, blood being shed, then their sins would be covered and they would be forgiven and go free. And again, that picture was hammered over and over and over again under the old covenant. Sin demands death. Your sin can be forgiven through the death of a substitute, of an innocent party. All of that stuff in the Old Covenant pointed to a New Testament reality, however. Jesus would be the fulfillment of that. The whole picture would be completed in the death of Jesus Christ. Look what it continues to say in our passage, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, the tabernacle and all that with the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. The same truth is true today. Sin demands death. The penalty of sin is death. But now we know that God has sent Jesus, his only son, to be our substitute. And what a much better substitute he is than bulls and goats. Jesus offered himself. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross as a sin offering, as a sacrifice for our sins. The Bible teaches that at the cross, our sin was placed on Jesus. He became sin for us, that we might be given his righteousness. We rejoice in the death of Jesus because through it, all of our sins can truly be remitted, forgiven, put away. Praise God. Amen. And that's why we sing songs like, sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. Amen. There's a third reason that Christians rejoice in the death of Jesus. We rejoice in his death because he only died once. Amen? And his death was a complete work. A sufficient work. Look again what it says there in verse 25. Not that he, Jesus, should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he is prepared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Under the old covenant, the sacrifices were repeated, weren't they? Animal sacrifices continually being repeatedly offered up to the Lord. We also spoke about how the high priest of Israel, under the old covenant, on the Day of Atonement, one day every year, went into the most holy place and offered the blood of an animal. Well, Jesus doesn't have to repeat any offerings, does he? He doesn't have to repeat any sacrifices. It says there in verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Now, I rejoice in the fact that Jesus only had to go through what he went through once. Aren't you? Man, when I say that we rejoice as Christians in the death of Jesus, we don't rejoice in the fact of his death and all the suffering. We look back at what happened to him on Good Friday and it breaks our heart, doesn't it? It causes us to weep that Jesus, our Lord, would go through all that suffering. But he only had to go through it once. Just one time. And that tells us that his sacrifice was absolutely sufficient. No need for another sacrifice to come. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the supreme sacrifice. It's all over. It's done. There's a finality to it. Jesus said it is finished at the cross. And because of this, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if we put our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. The sacrifice has been paid. What security, what finality, what reason to rejoice. You know, throughout our study in Hebrews, I've been mentioning this, alluding to this. Let me mention it again. I truly believe that the book of Hebrews needs to be read and studied by those who are a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not saying this to pick on Roman Catholics and to go beat them up. They're my friends. I love them. I care about them, and I know God loves them. But there is truth that you find in the book of Hebrews that, man, Roman Catholics need to understand. Maybe you come out of a background like that, and you're even here from a background like that, and you're wondering, should I even leave a background like that? Or maybe you're here and you're trying to witness to somebody and share things with somebody who is a part of that kind of a background. I would recommend that you take them to the book of Hebrews. Look at what we have read. Look at what we have understood from God's Word. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's our only priest. He's the mediator between God and man. Absolutely no reason to try to get to God through a saint or a priest dressed in a robe or Mary or anything like that. Book of Hebrews says we have a great high priest, Jesus himself. Go, man, go to the top, right? Eliminate all the middlemen. Straight to the very top with Jesus Christ. He's made it totally open for us to go to God. Now, there's another belief that I strongly disagree with within the Roman Catholic Church, and you need to understand this. This is what they believe. There is the idea during Mass, during the Eucharist, when they partake of the wafer, the blood, they believe in what's called transubstantiation, where the bread actually turns into the body of Jesus. And the wine turns into the blood of Jesus. And there's this belief that week after week after week, Jesus is re-sacrificed. Literally, week after week after week, and you go and you partake of his body and his blood, literally. Let me ask, can you imagine if every Sunday Jesus came back to this planet and went to the cross? Can you imagine if he did that? Every week, the Son of God visits planet Earth and allows himself to be butchered on the cross. Oh, no, that's not possible, right? So why try to recreate that ritually every week? We can rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ because it's been done once and only once. And my brother and sister in Christ, you rest well in that, don't you? It's final. It's beautiful. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. And that's the fourth reason why we rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we can rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ because He defeated death, didn't He? He beat death. He's not in the tomb. He rose again. Look what it says at the end there of verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time. Apart from sin, for salvation. There it says that Jesus is coming again for a second time. The Bible teaches that Jesus will come again a second time. Well, if He's going to come again a second time, that must mean that He's alive. Right? Amen. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Yeah, it's painful that He died. And we look back at it with grief, but at the same time, we rejoice that He voluntarily offered Himself, because 3 days later, that tomb became empty. He rose again, and just as the death of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian faith, even more central is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus rose again and defeated death, if you belong to Christ, He's defeated death for you. One day, you will be raised to new life. One day, you will be given a brand new body. You have the assurance of eternity in heaven as a child of God, reigning and ruling with Him because He lives. Good reason to rejoice. I want you to notice something, what it says there at the end of verse 28. It says, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. What does that mean? When Jesus comes again, He will come apart from sin. Well, it means that the second time He comes, He won't have to deal with the sin issue anymore. Why? Because He dealt with that at His first coming. The first time that Jesus came, He came as the Savior, the humble servant that went to the cross and became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. In the first coming, He came for sin and to save sinners from sin. In His second coming, He doesn't come for that. He comes in glory. He comes as the King of Kings. And He comes to reign and rule forever. Godspeed the day. Amen. And on that day, it says in the end of verse 28, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For salvation. Wait a minute. When Jesus comes the second time, is that when we get salvation? How does that work? I thought we already had salvation if you belong to Jesus. Isn't that what we think? Well, it's true. Understand in the Bible that our salvation as Christians has three tenses to it. And please understand this. This is key. There is a past tense to your salvation. There is a present tense to your salvation. And there is a future tense to your salvation. And Jesus is connected with all three. I want to show you something that I think is really neat in this passage. I want you to notice that it specifically says three times that Jesus appears. Watch this. In verse 26, it says, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There it says that he has appeared. Jesus has appeared in the past when he came to die on the cross for our sins, to become the sin offering. And when you give your heart to Christ, there's a past tense to your salvation that begins to take shape. He has died for you, and if you are a Christian, you have been freed from the penalty of sin. Because Jesus died for you. In the past, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. Now look up there at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There it says, Jesus now appears for us in the present. Where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven. He's in the heavenly tabernacle, appearing before the presence of God for us. He's our high priest today. He intercedes for us. And the New Testament teaches that Jesus, as our high priest, helps us right now to live a life that is pleasing to God. And that correlates to the present tense of our salvation. Right now, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are being freed daily from the power of sin in your life. That is, you are becoming more like Jesus as you walk by the power of the Holy Spirit and as you depend upon Christ. In the past tense, we've been saved, freed from the penalty of sin. Right now, presently, we are being freed from the power of sin. And then we have the future appearance. End of verse 28. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When Jesus comes again in the future, guess what? You and I will be freed from the presence of sin. No more sin. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Sin completely removed from your life forever, where you will no longer sin ever again. The presence of sin will be removed from you. Your body becomes glorified. You are given a new body and you go to live in heaven forever in a place that is absolutely free from sin. Isn't that glorious? Oh, the full gamut of salvation. You and I, if we belong to Christ, we have been freed from the penalty of sin because he has appeared. Right now, we are being freed from the power of sin because he now appears as the high priest in heaven. And one day, we will be freed from the presence of sin because he will appear. What a Savior. What a glorious Lord that we have. Good reason to rejoice. Amen, saints? I want to ask those here this morning, I want to ask all of us, do we rejoice in the death of Jesus? Do we understand why Jesus died? Do we really appreciate it? Do we understand how much he's done? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never quite heard it explained like that. You never thought of the death of Jesus like that. Perhaps you're even one who thought, well, Jesus was a good guy and he kind of got caught and arrested and it was all a big mistake and a horrible accident. It wasn't like that at all. Do you see? He offered himself for you. He died on the cross for you, that all of your sins might be forgiven. And he died once, you can have security. And he beat death, and he's opened the way to heaven. And the heavenly inheritance is open for you. There is a scary verse here in our passage this morning. Verse 27. It says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Listen very carefully to that scripture. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that, what do they face? Judgment. There is no such thing as reincarnation. You will die once. And the Bible teaches that after you die, your fate is sealed. You will stand before God. You will face judgment. If you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and how could you not, considering all that He's done? But if you say no to Jesus and you have not received Him or placed your faith in Him for salvation, after you die, you will face judgment and you will be judged for your sins. And you will be found guilty. And you will go into an eternity apart from God, condemned forever. If you do receive Christ, understanding what His death has done for you, and you invite Him to be your Savior, and after you die, guess what? You don't face judgment. You know why? Your sins were already judged on the Lord Jesus at the cross at Calvary. For He died in your place as your substitute. And His sacrifice is sufficient to take away all your sins. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, yes, you'll die, but you won't die and face judgment. You will be brought into the kingdom of God. You will be freed from the presence of sin for all of eternity. And you will forever reign and rule with Jesus Christ in all glory. And the inheritance of heaven is open to you. The Bible says that you have to choose that. If you're confronted with the gospel, if you're confronted with a decision to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, nobody forces you to make that decision to invite Christ into your life. You have to do it. You have to willingly ask Christ to be your Savior. You know, there was a pretty crazy legal case that came up a few years ago. A guy by the name of Eugene F. Souter, who was a student at Yale. His father died, leaving him an estate of $400,000. Eugene refused the inheritance. Was he crazy? And he refused the inheritance. And the people of the estate said, "No, Eugene, you've got to take it. Here's the 400 grand. You gotta have it. It's in the estate." And Eugene said, "I don't want it." And so they actually went to court. And the court ruled that he had a legal right to refuse the inheritance. And so he refused the inheritance, never received a dime from the estate of his family. And he just chose to do that. Listen, God has offered us the opportunity to be joint heirs with Christ and heirs of eternal life. So many are refusing to profess belief in Christ and to be born again. Like Souter, they will be cut off from all future benefits from their father's estate. Don't refuse that. Accept it. Rejoice in the death of Jesus. It's opened up everything for you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Father, I pray as your people, we would rejoice afresh in all that you've done. And it would change us. It would impact us that we might want to live our lives for you. Fully. Wholeheartedly. Because of everything that you've done. May our hearts be filled once again with praise and thanksgiving and joy. And then, Lord, I would like to pray for anyone who might be here this morning who's never received the inheritance, who's never opened their hearts to you. Oh, maybe you're here this morning and you have never experienced the supernatural touch of the living Jesus Christ in your life. He died on the cross for you. He rose again that third day and He's alive. And if you ask Him to be your Savior, He will become your Savior. And all of your sins will be forgiven. And you can have this final security about your sins that they have gone away because the blood of Christ is so powerful. And you can know the joy that causes Christians to sing about the blood of Christ. And how it brings forgiveness and cleansing. You can understand that. You can own that this morning. But you must receive Christ. You must ask Him to be your Savior. If you've never done that this morning, would you indicate that by raising your hand? Would you just raise your hand high so that I can see it? This morning, I'm opening my heart to Jesus for the first time. Raise up your hand. Let me see. Don't refuse this wonderful inheritance that He has made available to you. Then, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us stand together and let's close the service with a song of praise and worship to our wonderful Savior.